Will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18? 1 Samuel chapter 18. There are a number of intervening chapters from last time, from chapter 14, so we're jumping from 14 to 18 because this is the next reference to Jonathan. If you're wondering why I'm missing all these chapters, because they belong to David, and I want to focus on the life of Jonathan particularly. Chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to consider with you tonight Jonathan, the faithful friend, the faithful man. We've considered that he is A truly valiant man and a victorious man, and now we shall see some other aspects of his life as we consider these verses together. I think there's one thing that we could say. God's word, the Bible, the scriptures teach us emphatically that God is faithful, that God is a faithful God. In other words, God can be counted on. God can be relied on. The idea or the phrase, God is faithful, occurs at least some 60 times in the Bible, and more than 40 of those occur in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. The New Testament teaches us, we read, the Lord is faithful or God is faithful. We read those phrases even in our New Testaments. I think this is one of the most precious truths about God, that He is so faithful that he can never go against his word. Now, you know, we are vacillating people. We make promises, we make statements, and then circumstances may interfere where you have to change your statement. There are no circumstances ever that cause God to change his word. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his nature. He's faithful in what he says. You can count on God. You can rely on God. I don't think there's a Christian who would dispute the faithfulness of God. That the God that we believe, because the Bible reveals this God to us, gives us complete evidence, or the scriptures give us complete evidence, that God is faithful. And the evidence, frankly, is overwhelming that God is such a God. It's very comforting to me, because we know that we go through troubled times. We know that we go through hard times. It's precisely in those times that you want to have a faithful God with you. You don't want to have a vacillating God. You don't want to have a fickle God. You don't want to be like the idols and that's your God. No, we want the God of Scripture, who is absolutely faithful to himself and faithful to his word. And because we are Christian people and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are very able, I think, to conclude when we read passages in the Bible, in the Word of God, that it is also from our own experience through the Word and from the Word that we have discovered that God is faithful to us. I've had many experiences where I could point to and say, God was faithful, God was faithful, because God is faithful. He cannot be otherwise. One of the interesting things about the faithfulness of God is, since he cannot lie, since he always is the truth, that therefore, when I read the Bible, I discover that God has entered into relationship with individuals in covenant form. And in that covenant form, the essential thing of the covenant is this whole idea that it is about a relationship that is grounded in a promise or in an oath or in a word. And that when God makes a covenant with people, That oath, that covenant, or that covenant that is held by his word, by his oath, remains. God is faithful to himself, and God is faithful to his word. Have you not discovered for yourself how faithful God really is? Here you are tonight, here I am tonight, and how can we be here over all the years unless it were that God was faithful? Know therefore, the Bible tells us that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isn't that great? Know that for sure, that this God that we confess, that we believe, is a faithful God. And the thing about the faithfulness of God is that it gives me confidence. And it gives me hope, and it encourages us, and it strengthens us in our faith. Because our faith is in God. And because our faith is in God, we are saying that God is faithful to him, to us, in and of himself. And so by faithfulness, we mean reliability. It's hard to find reliable people today. It's hard to find faithful people. And people will go all the way, consistent. God is always reliable. God is always faithful. In fact, God can be trusted, right? God can be relied upon. If God cannot be trusted, if God cannot be relied upon, what hope do we have? We have no hope. We have no confidence in this world. The very thing I need tomorrow and you need tomorrow at work and at school and all of these things, the very thing you need to know is that God is on your side and that God is faithful and that God himself keeps you. And the thing also about the faithfulness of God is that the faithlessness of men and women can never nullify the faithfulness of God. It is surprising to find, perhaps I shouldn't say it that way, it's wonderful to find when someone is faithful. It's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? We shall discover that behind the life of David stands this one man who is just faithful. This man, Jonathan, who is so much in the shadows at times. Yet the greatness and the glory of David are all because of his friend, who is such a faithful friend. Because in this passage, you discover that Jonathan makes a covenant with David. He enters into a relationship with David and he binds himself to that relationship by what he gives to David. And that is a very, very significant token of friendship and of faithfulness on his part. We often sing together, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness, right? Because there is no shadow of turning with thee. Isn't that right? No shadow of turning with thee. You or thou changest not thy compassions. They fail not as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's why Jeremiah the prophet said those words in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's what we need. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in ourselves. Faithfulness among ourselves, because God is just like that to us always. I have no doubts about God and his faithfulness because the Bible tells me. I have no doubts about the word of God. It is the very word of God. It is a living word. It's an abiding word. It's a word that has authority because it's God's word. And when God declares himself and reveals himself as a faithful God, then I am to believe the revelation God has made of himself. If you declare to me certain promises and things to me, I will take you at your promise and your word. But it's possible, because of who we are, that we will fail each other. But never God. Never God. We can always trust God. The real issue is then, as the Proverbs tell us, as Solomon reminds us, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man or woman, who can find? Now, there are many out there that will declare themselves like this, but who really is faithful? According to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, which is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was faithful over God's house, or in all of God's house. The king Hezekiah the king, was said to be a good and right and faithful man because the Lord was his God, a faithful God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul often refers to his friends, those that he includes in his letters, Tychicus and Epaphras and all these others, as faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. There's something about that designation, faithful in Christ. I think when we think of Jonathan, then there can be no question, certainly as we've been considering his life so far and as we shall consider it going into the future, there can be no question that here was a man that you could rely on. If things were tough, you could rely on Jonathan, a faithful man. If you looked at his father, Saul, you would have to say, when you looked at Saul, there's just something about him that's not trustworthy, that's unstable, that's fickle and vacillating, but not his son, Jonathan. A very different individual, a very different man, right? In fact, loyalty seems to have been one of his chiefest attributes or characteristics that he displays, because that is how he is to David. Over and over again, even when King Saul so openly seeks to kill David, it's Jonathan who stands in the gap, protects David, and remains loyal and firm to the very thing he started right here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. A man of principle, a man of faith, a man who himself believed in the Lord God, a man who acted in faith, a man who is a man of action. Let us go up to these uncircumcised Philistines, he said to his armor bearer, as we have seen, and let us go in confidence that God is the one who gives the victory. Now, the thing about Jonathan, of course, is he is Israel's prince, isn't he? And you know, the thing about people in a country with a king and a monarchy is that they love their princes. They love their princes. Kings and queens are another story, but the princes and the princesses, they seem to have a special place in the hearts of the people. This is Jonathan, by the way. And we shall soon see that because of his actions, David himself, in the very next verses, will be raised up and the people will love David, all because of this man, the prince of Israel, who introduces him and brings him into such position of esteem and power. Now, I would like to remind you, if you would just turn back to chapter 14, of some of the verses that came after what we considered together. And these are verses that talk about Saul and his wars against the army. So notice in verse 49, it says, "The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua." So, you notice Saul has three sons. And since Jonathan is listed first, we take Jonathan, therefore, to be the eldest of the three. Not only that, but he had two daughters. The name of the first was Merab, and the name of the second, Michal, who later would marry David, right? So Jonathan and David will become brothers-in-law. So, here is the lineage of Saul. Here are his direct children. And Jonathan is the prince in Israel, and Jonathan serves, it would be appear, in his father's army. He is the one who has initiated war against the Philistines, taking action himself. In this passage in chapter 14, you notice that the commander of Saul's army is Abner, who probably was Saul's cousin when you read the text by relationship and marriage. It says in that chapter, chapter 14 and verse 47, that when Saul had taken the kingship of Israel, or over Israel, he fought against all of his enemies on every side and he routed them. And no doubt Jonathan had a big part of that, as we've already seen, right? And in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 52, it says there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And whenever Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached that man to himself. Which probably, by the way, since what we know a little bit about Saul already, boosted the ego of Saul. Look at my men. surrounded by such strong warriors, of whom Jonathan most certainly and surely was. And so these closing verses in chapter 14 are used by the writer of 1 Samuel, Fitzsamuel, maybe. The writer of 1 Samuel uses those closing verses in chapter 14 to lead the way into introducing us to the life of David. That's why chapter 15, 16, and 17 are sandwiched between the mentions of Jonathan in chapter 14 and what we read here in chapter 18, paving the way of David. 1 Samuel 15 is a very disturbing chapter, isn't it? Because it is the disobedience of King Saul. He does not destroy the Amalekites, given the direct command of God to go out and destroy everything of the Amalekites. He did not do that. So he disobeys the Lord. And the chapter 15, ends, by the way, with some very sobering words. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel, which is a very mild way of saying how angry God was with Saul. He was angry with Saul. And so the word regret, of course, is so that we might understand that God is not happy. But it's much deeper than just the way we might think of it. God is against King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, then, is also pivotal in understanding how David, of course, comes to prominence in the text of Scripture. Saul is rejected by the Lord, right? Because Saul rejects the word of the Lord, does not trust God. God is not reliable. God is not faithful. Why should I trust God? I know better. And that's with Saul, right? And the kingdom, the Bible tells us, was torn from his hand and given to a neighbor of his. Notice, it's not given to Jonathan, but to a neighbor of Saul's. We learn from this that it is very crucial and important that we, as Christians who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we actually do believe God. Very important to understand. Do we truly, really believe God? It's not about... Do we question God? We do not question God. We should not question God. If God has revealed himself, then the things he has made known to us, we should believe. There are things God has not made known to us, we should give them to God and leave them with God. And we should not be vacillating this way or that way. What does God mean or what is God going to do? No, God has revealed himself. And the things that he has revealed to us, we can read and understand for ourselves. But the secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, belong to the Lord only. And there are many secret things that we have no idea about. So we do not doubt, we must not doubt, we do not rebel, we must not rebel, we do not disobey, we must not disobey. That's the life of Saul, right? Questions God, disobeys God, rebels against God, doubts God, all of those things. And God's judgment fell upon King Saul. What does God require? He requires faith. Just believe. Because of who I am and what I have revealed. I mean, that's true when you read the Old Testament. You think about the life of Abraham. Abraham is called upon to believe just because God said it, right? You're going to have nations come from you, but I don't even have a child. No, I'll give you a child. He believed. It was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the word of God. Saul was rejected by the Lord, right? The reason why God requires that we be men and women of faith is because he himself is faithful to us and demonstrates his kindness and his goodness to us over and over again. You can trust me, God says, and the Bible teaches that to us. In fact, God is the only one you can trust in this world. His word is true because God cannot lie. So Saul, chapter 15, is out. Just like that. Started out well, but he's out. Rejected by God, right? And so we find, when you go to chapter 16, that Samuel is sent to Bethlehem, right? Fill your horn with oil, God says to him, and go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and I will show you the one that you must anoint as successor, as the king of Israel, Israel's future king. And of course, you know the story. how David eventually is brought in and Samuel, in the presence of all of his brothers, anoints David. And 1 Samuel 16 also really introduces us for the first time to what it means for Saul to be rejected and abandoned by God. Now, we have to understand that these things are important to know because Jonathan lives in the context of them. Jonathan lives in the context of rejection of the rejection of his father by God. Jonathan has heard these things. He looks at his father and he sees that he is rejected by God, abandoned by God. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord sent a harmful spirit upon Saul that tormented him. 1 Samuel 16:14. What is that? What is this harmful spirit from the Lord? It is nothing but the judgment of God upon King Saul. And music, as you know, was suggested by Saul's servants as a means of relieving the torment that he was experiencing. Whatever that was like, right? Need a man of music or somebody to play music to just calm the man down, right? The thing about God, right, is that God never does evil. But the Lord sent a harmful spirit to torment Saul. But God does not do evil ever. But sometimes he uses evil agents to accomplish what he says, to accomplish his purposes, to punish evildoers. I mean, think of the Assyrians and the Babylonians who are appointed by God to bring captivity to the people of God. Evil, right? Used by God. Or think of the Jewish leaders in the first century at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ who are responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. Evil men used by God to accomplish his purpose of redemption. God sometimes uses evil purposes, evil agents that he appoints to accomplish his greater good. In fact, 1 Samuel 16 is one of those evidences or providences of God. So Saul agrees to finding a man to play music. And guess what? One of the servants just happens to be there, says, I know the guy, the son of Jesse. He's a valiant man, right? I've seen the son of Jesse, skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Oh, think of that. That's a character, a good resume to have, right? He says, I know this guy. He's the guy. Saul says, right. So with all of those accolades, David is appointed into the service of King Saul. And so what he does is, and it's important to understand this, is that David plays his music. When Saul is troubled and Saul is satisfied and David goes back to being a shepherd. And then whenever Saul is troubled, they call him and he comes back again and he plays his harp or whatever he does, his lyre. And he helps King Saul, right? And 1 Samuel 16 says that Saul loved David greatly. Wow. What a change will happen down the line. Loved David greatly. And so David does these trips, right, back and forth from Bethlehem to where King Saul is with the army or with his people. That also allows us to enter chapter 17, which is the great contest with Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, right? And David defeating Goliath and winning a great victory for God's people. And so with that behind us in chapter 17, David has just conquered Goliath. That's right behind these verses that we have read tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And this is where we are once again find ourselves for the first time, chapter 15, 16, 17, introduced again to Jonathan on this occasion. Last time we saw him, he had been ransomed by the people, you remember? Because he had dipped his staff in the honey and Saul sought to kill his own son. You must die. And the people said, no, Jonathan shall not die. If it weren't for Jonathan, we would not have won this great victory that the Lord has given us today. So they ransomed him. That's the last time, the last occasion we read of Jonathan ransomed and saved by his people because of the great victory that he had been accomplished through him against the Philistines. So notice chapter 18. Where do we find Jonathan? We find him in the tent of King Saul. Now, you know, you can picture the tents there of the king and maybe some other tents on the hill, and there's the valley, and the Philistines are over there on the other side, and Goliath comes out every day and he challenges all of Israel. Here's the whole army of Israel. And he challenges, send me a man, right? And if he defeats me, we'll be your servants. And if I defeat him, you will be our servants. And he rings out his challenge every single day, and not a man from Israel goes to fight Goliath. King Saul, and he's head and shoulders above all of his people. Jonathan, nah, I don't think so. Nobody goes out to face Goliath until David, because his father said to him, now look, why don't you go and visit your brothers and see how they're doing? Take some cheese for the commander, a little bit of food, and go and see how they're doing, right? And he finds himself right there on the battlefront. Leaves his stuff with the baggage, you remember? And out he goes, and there he finds Goliath. Just chirping away, right? Challenging God. And David is incensed. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the Lord? Right? You can see it. I mean, nobody else is saying that. Not even Jonathan is saying that. And of course, you know the story. Just with a slingshot, out he goes to face Goliath. Goliath mocks him. Sticks. You come to me with sticks and stones. I come to you in the name of Yahweh. And today the Lord will give you, notice, the Lord will give you into my hand, and I will take your head from you today and feed your carcass to the birds. Sure enough, stone right there, Goliath down. Goliath's own sword cuts off his head. And the Philistines, they're out of there, right? And Israel wins a great victory. Just one man. Jonathan has observed. And we know there's a whole bunch of other things that go on. David trying to get ready, you know, Saul fitting him with his armor, and of course I can't use this, they don't fit me, and all of that. But a great victory was won, right? So now, at the end of that, they're in the tent, right here, chapter 18, verse 1. And Jonathan has been listening to David, because notice the text. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. As soon as he had finished speaking, as soon as David had speaking, it's important to remind yourself at this point that Jonathan had not even attempted to face Goliath. So he has been absolutely staggered by what he saw and now what he hears from David in the tent. And all of these actions and conversations in 1 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, all of them, we have to say, all of those events have led to this point. And it's the providence of God that's directing all these events, right? Now, let me say to you, the first thing I discover when I look at these verses is that Jonathan is a man who listens. He's not just a bold man who just goes his own way and doesn't listen. His father doesn't listen. But not Jonathan. Jonathan is a man who listens. David has been speaking to Saul, and Jonathan is standing there, and he has been listening to David telling Saul about certain things, right? We do not know, by the way, when you look at the text, if they knew each other. Don't know if Jonathan already knew David, because David came and played music for his father. Don't know that if Jonathan knew that, right? We don't know how extensive the conversation in this passage was, because the verse just says when he had finished speaking. So he must have had lots to say to Saul. And Jonathan was listening, right? The entire army of Israel has just seen David single-handedly defeat the champion of the Philistines. Something no Israelite, Saul included, Jonathan included, was even prepared to consider. And so the text at the end of chapter 17 is about the acclaim of Saul and the acclaim of Abner and the acclaim of others of David. And Jonathan is just there listening, observing, wondering. Not only is Jonathan listening, but he surely must be learning about David too, right? Because you remember, it was Saul who said to David, because Saul, you know, his mind is confused. He says, whose boy is that? You remember, whose son is that, Abner? Abner says, I don't know. That's when they call him to the tent, right? And maybe he came in holding Goliath's head and holding Goliath's sword. And there he is in the tent, right? And now they're going to discussion. Who are you? I am the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Jonathan listening and learning something of who David was and where David came from. Verse 1, David is speaking. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, notice that phrase, finished speaking. It implies, doesn't it, that there must have been something more in the conversation. He's been having a conversation with Saul and Abner. That word in the Hebrew text for speaking means he's been talking. He's been declaring. He's been proclaiming. Whatever David said to Abner and to Saul, Jonathan has heard and he has listened. And then an extraordinary thing happened in the tent. And we have to say it's extraordinary, right? Because the Bible says, verse 1, that when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, the nephesh, man was created a living soul, nephesh, Adam. The soul, the inner part of who Jonathan was knit, the Bible tells us, to the nephesh of David, to the soul of David. And the consequence of that knitting together, however that took place, in a moment, Jonathan, stirred up within himself, identifies with David, right? However that took place, the consequence of it was that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, his own nephesh. As that word soul, we need to understand, this is all who Jonathan is. This is all who David is in their entirety. This is not just, well, I like what you say, or I like the fact that you used a slingshot, David. Wow, that was impressive. No, this is like the very depths of the man himself knit to the very depths of the other individual. Who can doubt that God did something? I don't doubt it. However it took place, right? As soon as he finished speaking, their souls are knit together. And the text tells us Jonathan loved him as in his own soul. That is a declaration, by the way, of deep, profound friendship right there. Now, you know, usually friendship is something that takes time. You have to get to know people. And the thing about friendship is if you get let down in the process, you really are not sure about the friendship. But here, there's this joining together of the souls of two individuals, Jonathan and David, in such a way that their friendship, so profound and so deep, will last through all family troubles. All the hardships that are to come for David will prevail in those relationships and troubles. And for some people, you know, friendships can be started very quickly and ended just the same way very quickly. And some take a long time to develop. And some friendships are rich and deep and last a lifetime, don't they? I'll tell you the thing about a friendship. It will always require listening and learning, right? Listening and learning. And you know the consequence of listening and learning, may I suggest to you, is loving. You listen, you learn about someone, and then you love them. It just, wow. Friendship. This is exactly what happens in the tent. And David and Jonathan, or I should say, let's say Jonathan and David, find themselves in harmony with each other, in unity with each other. And I don't know all the mind of Jonathan, what he was thinking as he listened to David, but something happened to him, right, deep within him. And obviously there is something that happened in David, deep within David. And the result was to be a lifelong commitment to each other that would take them through all the ups and downs of a troubled relationship with King Saul. Now, may I suggest to you, in fact, I will not suggest to you, I will state confidently there is nothing untoward between Jonathan and David. And that's all I'm going to say about it. There is nothing evil or untoward or sinful between Jonathan and David. In fact, chapter 16, verse 21 says, Saul loved David. And in chapter 18, verse 1, Jonathan loved David. King Hiram of Tyre in 1 Kings 5 loved King David. And it's the same word, loved them. Love. The same word. And that word love emphasizes a deep kinship between those individuals, between Jonathan and David. How fickle Saul really was to just abandon that commitment. He loved him greatly, and then he just turned against him. In fact, in the very next verses of chapter 18, how quickly he turned to try and pin David to the wall because the people were saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands, and that just set Saul off, right? And from that, the Bible says, from that day on, he eyed David as a threat to himself and sought to kill him. But not Jonathan. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say this to you and to me tonight. In one sense, you and me, we are bound by cords of love to Jesus Christ. How can it be otherwise? We are knit together to Jesus Christ in such a way that we're not talking about a friendship on a surface level. We are talking about a deep, abiding love that comes to fruition in time in your life because it has been poured out upon you from eternity, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the love of God in Christ Jesus comes to fruition, doesn't it, at the cross when Jesus dies for us. And have you not discovered as a Christian that one of the things you need to do in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is to listen to Him? My sheep hear my voice. I call them and they respond, right? They follow me. They listen to me. That's the essence of being a Christian. When Jesus speaks, we listen. He's the shepherd. He calls his sheep by name. He calls me by my name. He's known me from eternity. And He's loved me from eternity. And in time, He came to demonstrate His love for me so that now I am bound by love to Christ Jesus because He bound Himself to you, to me. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the beauty of the cross and the beauty of the gospel. Not only that, not only do we listen to our Lord Jesus Christ, but do we not find ourselves learning from Him? Come to me, learn from me. And are you not in that process, dear brother and sister? Because I am. I'm still learning. I plan to be learning for eternity, right? How can it be otherwise? We listen, we learn. And have we not discovered that the more we listen to Christ and the more we learn from Christ, the more we love Christ Jesus? That's the process, right? That's what we find. So this bond between Jonathan and David right here, right, is expressed. Notice in verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David, right there in the tent. He made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So twice we are told Jonathan loved David as his own soul, right? A very strong way of stressing what had happened in the heart, in the soul of Jonathan and David. So notice, he made a covenant with David because he loved him. This is the Old Testament word, the common Old Testament word for covenant, berit. Right, goes all the way back. You read every covenant. It's a berit, right? What is a berit? What is a covenant? It is speaking an oath. Speaking words that are an oath. It is the strongest possible binding characteristic of a relationship between God and people. So when God makes a covenant with Adam, because He loved Adam. When He makes a covenant with Noah, it's because He loved Noah. When He makes a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He loved them. That's what it is. Speaking words of promise. By the way, isn't this why we speak of marriage? In the same way, in the same language as a covenant, right? A binding together in relationship upon which promises are made. oaths are taken before God. And as a consequence of the oaths that are taken and the promises that are made, bound together, right? That's the marriage. That's why we refer to it as a covenant relationship. The only thing that breaks the covenant is death. It's a binding together. Words spoken. Your words. My words. Now, I want you to notice in this text here that the emphasis is not on David, but on Jonathan. It's Jonathan who makes the covenant. David's part is unsaid. It's just left unsaid, right? So Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved David as his own soul, right? So he initiates. Jonathan initiates the covenant. I do not make a covenant with God in this sense. It's God who's made a covenant with us, the new covenant. A true covenant is always, by the way, expressed in terms of love. That's what they are. Just by binding yourself to somebody, you are saying, I love such a person. The new covenant is nothing less than that. An expression of the love of Christ, the love of God for us. God binding himself to his people for eternity. Now, sometimes God does prove covenants. And right here in the text, Jonathan gives evidence or proof. He gives tokens of his covenant that he has made with David. He lavishes gifts based on his promises in this covenant. He makes a covenant with David, right? He makes declarations. So what are the tokens of his covenant promises that bind Jonathan to David? Well, look at the text, verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Do you know what that means? That is a complete divestment of Jonathan. In that moment, a complete divestment of himself, it has profound significance. The first thing you should notice, it is a sign of recognition. Jonathan recognizes in David an extraordinary individual. He acknowledges it. He recognizes it. That's the first thing. It is a sign, secondly, of reward. What does David have? Goliath's head, slingshot, and a sword. He has nothing. He has nothing. So here Jonathan gives to him everything that is Jonathan's. Everything that when Jonathan would go out in public would remind the people, there goes the prince of Israel. There he is. There is the future king. There is the giant among us. There he is. And we love that man, Jonathan. There he goes. He takes those things that are his by right and he gives them to David as tokens of elevation. David now is no longer just a shepherd boy. David now is no longer just a musician in the employ of King Saul. No, David now is a man who is recognized as an equal to Jonathan. It's very important to understand this, right? It is Jonathan who has made him this way. It is Jonathan who has made David his own equal, as if David stands as a prince in Israel. Remarkable. Something profound is much here in the stripping of these things that Jonathan then gives so freely to David. I mean, who does such a thing, right? Who does such a thing? The gift of his robe, by the way, is more prominent than we might realize. That robe is the royal insignia. That robe is the official designation. That's the prince. That's the royal prince. I mean, Samuel had a robe, right? He was a prophet. Elijah had a robe, a cloak. Elisha took it over. Do you remember what Saul did to Samuel's robe? He tore it. And it symbolized something. Because immediately Samuel says, God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to someone better than you. So there's something about this robe, right? Clothing is very significant in the Old Testament. It is a marker of status. Jonathan's robe represents the throne. It's mine. The throne is mine, right? And then all the weapons that are his, right? And the armor which signal his rank and his power He strips them off himself and he gives them to David. Now, you know the thing about David, he really had no need of those things because God had appointed him to be the king. But Jonathan is doing something significant here, right? David, it would appear, didn't even need swords to take out Goliath. He just needs a stone from the brook and a slingshot. You see, I think Jonathan has come to recognize something about David, right? And it has astounded him, blown him away, if you like to use our kind of language. It's just the symbolism of what Jonathan recognizes, and the thing is, David accepts them. It's not like David says, whoa, you can't do that to me. You can't be putting your robe on me, because I know what that means. No, he accepts them. He receives the tokens. He receives the gift. And the thing about receiving the tokens, the gifts of Jonathan, is that he recognizes that God is now doing something that began when Samuel anointed me. Because how am I ever going to be a king? Well, first step, right here in the tent. Something happening, extraordinary, right? And ever since Samuel had anointed him, he must have been thinking, I got no idea how that will ever happen. But you can see God is doing something. Do you know that there was another prince who gave his robe away, right? We sing, don't we? His robes for mine. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. I was clothed in sin. Now I am draped in his righteousness. An exchange took place. What happened in of Saul? An exchange took place in the presence of Saul himself between Jonathan and David. Do you know that all that Jesus did and all that Jesus has given, he has done for us, his people, because he loved us? He has stripped himself of everything, of his glory, if you like, because it was hidden from our view. And he took upon himself sin flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came among us and he dwelt among us and he walked among us, clothed in this frail humanity of ours to identify with us. And then in that humanity, he lays down his life for his friends. That's the faithful man, right? And Jesus dies in my place. And the great exchange takes place. My sins go to him and he takes them, and his righteousness comes to me. And we have received his righteousness, haven't we? Tokens of his love and affection for us. I lay down my life for my friends. You are his friend, aren't you? So David, raised up to the level of Jonathan by Jonathan. What kind of man does that? What kind of man finds no threat in doing that? What kind of man is prepared to demonstrate equality with someone who's a shepherd, the very lowest on the rung? But Jonathan raises him up, right? And from this moment on, in fact, you can see even here in verse 5, what happened from that moment on? David went out, was successful wherever Saul sent him. Why? Because, of course, the Lord was with him. So that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants, the king's servants. All because in the tent, the prince of Israel recognized something was there in that man, David. And Jonathan will prove to be the faithful friend, the faithful man. Faithful, because Jonathan himself believes in the promises of God. Faithful, because Jonathan himself is filled with faith. And you can see verse 5 is simply the proof that the elevation of David by Jonathan immediately has results. And David goes back out and forth, just like that, in a moment, and wages war for Saul and is victorious. And the people love him and applaud him and approve of him, and the servants themselves. And standing quietly in the shadows, while all the applause is heaped upon the young man David, is the prince of Israel, Jonathan. Let it all be for David. Doesn't it strike you as something incredible? very happy to see his friend elevated. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is so delighted to elevate us from where we came to where we are even now in faith? It delights him to see the conquests of his love raised up to new life. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we live sometimes too much in the doldrums and in the depths, too much in the muck and the mire, instead of living as princes of God, sons and daughters of the King, really as we are, really are in Christ Jesus, as I was saying this morning. Jonathan, happy to see David. Christ delighting in his people. And yet sometimes, oh, how often we hear from ourselves, our mouths, woe is me. How miserable it is, you know, to be a Christian, so hard, so tough. You know who's on your side? The Prince of Heaven, Prince Emmanuel, standing right with you, there to help you in everything. Do you not really, and I think for myself, because I think this is how I saw it, for the very first time, how great this man Jonathan really must be to do such a thing, to strip himself of royalty in a very symbolic way and give it to David? Do you notice that verse 5 says nothing about Jonathan? It's all about David in a moment. David went out. David went to war. Says nothing about Jonathan. And the thing about Jonathan, he just stands to one side without any jealousy in his heart, so unlike his father, who was completely jealous of David. Isn't that a remarkable man? And as he stands to that side, he watches and he approves the rise of his friend. And Jesus has called you and me friends. You are my friend. You are my friends. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. That's Christ for you and for me. He has clothed me, he has clothed us with his righteousness, right? Jonathan is prepared to give himself for David, and Jesus gave himself for me. And I see great connections. Jesus, faithful over God's house as the Son, right? Hebrews 3. Jesus, faithful friend to the end. Jesus, faithful to the will of his Father, no matter what. We come to him as prisoners in chains, bound in sin and bound to sin. And Prince Emmanuel comes to us in power, declares his love for us, lays down his life for us, and snaps the bonds of sin that held us, and we are free. And he raises us up out of the muck and the mire to be set upon a rock to be his people. Out there is where we must go and live as Christians. Because that's what you are. You're a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. We go out there and we live this vibrant, joyful experience in life because that is what it is. We are so in this 21st century inward turned, focused on ourselves, instead of focusing on Christ and his life that we might live before others. How can you affect and how can I affect other people unless my life is on show? My life is demonstrated, not hidden away, tucked away my Christian life because it's so tough and I can't let people know that I'm a Christian. No, the very thing we need to let them know is that we are. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I am of Christ. His robes are mine. I once was a pauper, had nothing, but now we are sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Even this Lord's Day, Father, we have fed our souls on your word and we have listened to your word. And we desire, Father, that your word might speak to us as we go into this week which lies before us. So much to learn, so much to know. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, Father, the truth of your word. Encourage us in the things of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and you laid down your life for us, your friends. You saved us by grace. Now we pray that we might lay down our lives for you in life, in service, in love, in affection, So use us, we pray, and help us to be sons and daughters of the living King. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for each one here. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless us this week which lies before us. So help us, we pray. We give all things to you. We praise you. We worship you. And we ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord